Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you. We are continuing our series in 1 and 2 Samuel, though it will be coming to an end. We're not going to complete 2 Samuel. I think next week will be our last week. We were anticipating the coming of the Shepherd King, and I thought it would be a shame not to get to see what God did for his people through David, his Shepherd King. And so this week we come to a very important moment in the life of David and in the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. We have here what we often call the Davidic covenant, where David has this bright idea, that's in quotes, it's not actually very bright. God needs me to build him a house. God doesn't need anybody. And I'm going to do it without asking him about it. And God reminds him, I don't need a house, and I really don't need you to build it. But I'm going to build you a house. David already lives in a palace of cedar. That's what made him think about this. Why am I in a palace and God's in a tent? You can see his heart is maybe in the right place. But there's a great play on words that the Hebrews love to utilize. David wants to build God a physical house, and God responds by saying, no, you can't do that, but I'm going to build you a house, meaning I'm going to establish your line. I'm going to establish your future. And one of your descendants is going to establish that house. And that's where your hope is to be found. Hear now the word of the Lord, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. When the king had settled into his palace, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, the king said to the prophet Nathan, look, I am living in a cedar house while the ark of God sits inside tent curtains. So Nathan told the king, go and do all that is on your mind, for the Lord is with you. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go to my servant David and say, this is what the Lord says, are you to build me a house to dwell in? From the time I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until today, I have not dwelt in a house. Instead, I have been moving around with a tent as my dwelling. In all my journeys with all the Israelites, have I ever spoken a word to one of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, asking, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? So now, this is what you are to say to my servant David. This is what the Lord of armies says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before you. I will make a great name for you, like that of the greatest on earth. I will designate a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may live there and not be disturbed again. Evildoers will not continue to oppress them as they have done ever since the day I ordered judges to be over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with the rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love will never leave him as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported all these words and his entire vision to David. Then David went in, sat in the Lord's presence, and said, who am I, Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? What you have done so far was a little thing to you, Lord God, for you have also spoken about your servant's house in the distant future. And this is a revelation for mankind, Lord God. What more can David say to you? You know your servant, Lord God. Because of your word and according to your will, you have revealed all these great things to your servant. This is why you are great, Lord God. There is no one like you. And there is no one, and there is no God besides you, as all we have heard confirms. And who is like your people Israel? God came to one nation on earth in order to redeem a people for himself, to make a name for himself, and to perform for them great and awesome acts, driving out nations and their gods before your people. You redeemed for yourself from Egypt. You established your people Israel to be your own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, Lord God, fulfill the promise forever that you have made to your servant and his house. Do as you have promised, so that your name will be exalted forever when it is said, the Lord of armies is God over Israel. The house of your servant David will be established before you, since you, Lord of armies, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant when you said, I will build a house for you. Therefore, your servant has found the courage to pray this prayer to you. Lord God, you are God. Your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, please, bless your servant's house so that it will continue before you forever. For you, Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, your servant's house will be blessed forever. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here because this is not just for grown-ups, right? Does God love you, kids? Yes, he does. And he wants you to remember that. But he also wants you kids to know how you can show God that you love him. That's very important, isn't it? So let me ask you a question. Let's think of some kids who are younger than you guys, all right? It's real little kids. Do they ever act like they're a little more important than they are? You ever seen that? Like they pretend they have like authority and power that they don't have? Or you see little kids act like they're the boss? You ever seen that? So you guys all know my nephew Eli, right? Little Eli. Well, apparently the other week, the kids were all doing their work for school, and he came in and started bossing all of them around and said, everybody, start doing your math. And he thought he was the boss, even though he's only two. So little kids like to think that, and it's funny. We laugh at it, right? But it wouldn't be funny if they were older, would it? And they acted like they were the boss of everybody when they weren't. No, it's not funny. If you've ever been bossed around by someone who's not your boss, that's not funny. It's just mean, right? Well, a lot of times I think we are kind of like the foolish young kids when we talk to God. Sometimes we act like we're more important than we really are. And sometimes, maybe even like we see with David here, we act like God needs us. Does God need us? Nope. He can do whatever he wants, right? He doesn't need us, but he still died to save us. Isn't that amazing? He didn't have to, but he wanted to. So if God needed you, that would mean he was kind of weak, right? I want to save everybody, but if Joe over here doesn't do his job, everything's going to fall apart. That would be kind of scary, right? It's great that God does not need us, that he can do everything in his power. And he's promised that anyone who trusts in Jesus, he's going to save, he's going to forgive, and he's going to bring home to heaven. And it doesn't depend on you. That's good news. If it depends on you, that's bad news, right? Because what if you don't do your part? What if you mess up? Now no one's going to heaven. So it's really good that God doesn't need us. He can do everything he promised. He'll never break his promises. So when you trust in Jesus, you know God's truly going to love me and save me forever. As you listen to the rest of the sermon, can you think of ways to thank God for keeping those promises to you? All right. Thank you for listening, kids. So as we look at this text today, a very important one in the story of redemption, I ask this question: how does God refocus our hope? We are often easily distracted and easily convinced to trust in other things, though we don't verbalize it. Our actions betray that this thing or this person, this relationship, whatever else, is actually really where my hope is found. And when that happens, how does God refocus us on what our true hope is? So first, he reminds us that he does not need us. He reminds us he does not need us. And as I told the kids, that's really good news. Second, he reminds us how much we need him. He reminds us how much we need him. And finally, in refocusing our hope, he reminds us that nothing can compare to him. Nothing can compare to him. So, first, God refocuses our hope when it gets distracted, when we start hoping in other things, by reminding us he doesn't need us. That might sound very flippant or maybe even cold. Hey, I noticed that my child here is trusting in other things. Well, I'm going to tell them I don't need them. That'll get them hoping in me again. I don't think it's working that way. When we think God does need us, we are on very dangerous ground. Not many of you can lose your salvation because you cannot. But in whatever way, shape, and form, we're going to talk about these later on in the sermon, you have thought such things. You'll either be consumed with self-importance, or you will fall into, I'll call it indignant anger, when God is not giving you what you think you have earned. Because apparently he needed you and you came to his aid and he didn't give you what you think you deserve. Those places are both awful to be in. And they do a lot of damage, both in our own view of God, but also in how we treat each other. And so when we have fallen into that self-importance, it is a very kind thing for God to say, hey, I don't rely on you to keep my promises. I am all-powerful, and I don't need you to do X, Y, or Z for the world to be put right. So stop relying on yourself and rely on me, the one who can and will do everything I've promised. That is a kindness on God's part. So David is kind of stumbling into this idea. He kind of starts thinking, wait a minute, God needs a house. God didn't say he needed a house. And he needs me to build it. God didn't say he needed David to build it. And throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, the idea of inquiring of the Lord, asking, what do you want, Lord, is a huge theme. We've seen it a lot. It's what Saul failed to do. It's what David often did. But when he failed, often it was disastrous. And it's akin to the theme of waiting on the Lord. I'm not just going to go do what I want. I'm going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to inquire, what do you want? And I'll wait for his reply and do what he says. It's like trusting in him. And so David did talk to Nathan, but neither David nor Nathan inquired of the Lord. David's sitting in his house of cedar, sipping on, I don't know, what would they have sipped on? Date juice? I have no idea. Anyway, and enjoying this life in his palace of cedar, and what am I doing? God's in a tent. Well, God commanded that he be in a tent. God gave instructions how to build the tent. God didn't seem to have a problem with that. You get the sense of David's heart. God needs to be glorified. God needs to be recognized. This is wrong that I would live in a house better than him. It's kind of similar to Peter saying, wait a minute, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to wrap a towel around his waist and come wash my feet? Absolutely not. But if God says, I'm washing your feet, then you let him wash your feet. And that was Christ's words. If you don't let me do this, you have no part in me. I'm the one who dictates these things, not you. And so, no inquiry of the Lord. Nathan, sounds good to me. He just goes with his gut. The Lord's with you. Do whatever you want. And God gets both of their attention. That's not how it works. Okay. And actually, this desire to build the house in that way is contrary to what God had already revealed in Deuteronomy. God had already said where and when he is going to do this. He'll determine his resting place. In Deuteronomy 12:10, when you cross the Jordan, so you have a time frame, when you cross the Jordan and live in the land the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all the enemies around you, and you live in security, then the Lord your God will choose the place to have his name dwell. Bring there everything I command you, your burnt offerings, sacrifices, offerings of the tenth, personal contributions, and all your choice offerings you vow to the Lord. So God had already said, when I have decided you have the proper amount of rest from your enemies, I will tell you where to build me a house. Well, he hasn't said anything yet. David's violating, and so is Nathan, the clear word of the Lord. Yeah, but his heart was in the right place. Ask Uzzah how that worked out. Sincerity does not cover over violating God's clear commands. So, God highlights these issues when he replies to David's desire to build him a house. And he basically says, listen, I've always dictated where I live. I said to put me in a tent, and that's where I wanted to be. And when we were in the wilderness, did you decide where I went? No, I led you. I determined where we went, and I was always with you. I don't need a house, and I don't need you to build it for me. And so one of the reasons David's plan needs to be adjusted, not just because God has revealed otherwise, is that David's pattern of acting here is going to look too much like what the ancient Near Eastern kings all did. When an ancient Near Eastern king, and you can pick any, it was such a common occurrence, when they all of a sudden achieve military success, they're going to chalk it up to, well, one of the gods that we follow was clearly showing us favor. Quick, I need to build a monument to that god and house him there and hopefully retain their favor next time I have a battle. But it starts with the king's military exploits. And then ends with, okay, well, we'll give a nod to the God who maybe helped us out. And God specifically gets in the way of his house being ever considered to have started with human exploits. That it had to actually start and end with what God has done for them. So the parallel account here in 1 Chronicles, it fast forwards a little bit to when David is giving instructions to Solomon. But we hear that God had also added to this idea that, David, you're not going to build me the house because you have shed so much blood. And that bloodshed is not sinful bloodshed. God told David, go fight this battle. I guarantee you victory. Go fight that battle. It's not sinful bloodshed. The idea is, again, you are known for military exploits. And I gave them to you. But I don't want people to think that this house exists because of what you've done. I want this house to exist in a time of complete peace. And so someone whose name means peace, Solomon, his son, is going to build this. So in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 6, we hear this. Then David summoned his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. My son, David said to Solomon, it was in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, you have shed much blood and waged great wars. You are not to build a house for my name because you have shed so much blood on the ground before me. But a son will be born to you. He will be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name will be Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son. I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So God is wanting his house and all that happens in it to be associated with peace given by God, not with exploits that humanity has achieved. And so we see a transition somewhat similar to when the mantle of authority passed from Moses to Joshua. Moses, God knew, his plan was going to be associated with the law. In fact, that's what in the first century in the New Testament, they just call the law. They call it Moses. Moses and the prophets, right? And God knew that was going to be the association with Moses' name. And so when it came time for them to finish their journey, which is a picture of the Christian life, in the wilderness to finally enter the promised land, a picture of heaven, God did not want it to be the law that took people to heaven, because it can't. Instead, it was going to be someone whose name is Jesus. Joshua, again, same name, Jesus. The law instructs you as you journey, but the law and your keeping of the law cannot take you into the promised land. Only Jesus, Joshua, can take you there. Similar thing here. David and all his military exploits, all his hard work, are not what is going to make God dwell with his people. God will establish peace, and he will have a king picturing that peace. God will install him, and God will establish him, and that is how God dwells with his people. So how do we act like God needs us? Clearly, God has shown here, David, intentions aside, I don't need you to do this. Stop thinking that I do. How do we do similar things? Obviously, I don't think any of you are drawing up plans to build God a temple in your backyard. If you are, bad idea. I'm sure HOA will have a problem with it too. I think we're pretty adamant verbally in our circles, God doesn't need us. I've never heard too many people in our circles saying, no, he does, he does. I think it's pretty obvious. God's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He doesn't need people like us. But I think our actions betray that we don't fully believe that. I think whenever we refuse to trust the Lord and his word, we are acting in that way. Whenever you feel that God hasn't given you your due, after all I've done, this is what I get. Well, clearly you're thinking that God is in your debt in some way. Well, he can't be in your debt unless you've done something that he needed. And now he owes you, apparently. By the way, just unless you are feeling judged right now, no one does this more than pastors, okay? So my finger's pointing firmly at myself. Whenever we add to the word of God, I don't mean like Jesus calling stuff and saying God said these things that he didn't say. Whenever we bind consciences, particularly as a church, what I mean by conscience binding doesn't mean like I should follow my conscience. It means whenever we, like the Pharisees would do, we don't want to break this law, so we're going to make 15 other ones around it so that we don't break these. We'll never get close to breaking this one. So I remember being associated with some friends who went to a particular church, and they were told that if you join this church, you have to sign a covenant. You won't watch R-rated movies. Well, maybe it's a good idea to steer clear of those things. I have no idea, but to say that, no, this is what God is saying you must do. You can't watch those. Where did God say that? You can argue from wisdom, you can whatever else. We think it's a bad idea, but you can't say God has forbidden that if God didn't forbid it. I know others that, and know friends who've gone through this. At this church, we educate our kids the following way. I don't mean in Sunday school. I mean like what kind of education you have for your children outside of church. That's fine if you want to do that, but here we do this. Whereas God said that. And I think a lot of times we aren't as verbal about those things, but we can be passive aggressive about adding to God's word. Why is that acting like God needs us? Well, his word apparently wasn't clear enough. But don't worry, we've fixed it. We added the no R-rated movies part. We added the you have to school your kids this way part. I can't point you to a verse, but we're doing it anyway. The Bible does not need our additions. And when we act like it does, we are incredibly self-important. I think, and I'm going to be clear on this term, sinful anxiety. I know that there are many kinds of medications and things like that can induce certain anxieties, and I'm not talking about those things, all right? Sinful anxiety, the kind the Bible forbids. Do not be anxious about anything, Paul says, but in everything, trust in the Lord, and the peace of God will absolutely care for you in those moments. That's what I'm talking about. When we have allowed our trust to shift away from the Lord and now focus on temporal things, you better expect to be anxious because temporal things can't give you what you need. And you'll constantly be aware of that. I think in our day and age with so many terrible social problems in our culture and how many Christians are often disagreeing on how to handle those things, I've seen so much anxiety. And I think it often takes the form of not necessarily verbalizing it, but everything hangs on whether this law gets passed, on whether this judge gets appointed, on whether this person gets elected. Everything hangs on that. And apparently, everything hangs on your involvement to make sure that end happens. And if everything hangs on that, you'd better be anxious. Because that's a really weak foundation for your hope. And I've seen this in our denomination. I'm sure it's true in other denominations too. As Chris prayed, it's our week of General Assembly. If you're new to the PCA, that's basically our 1 week long meeting of Congress to determine the shape of the denomination. And if you've ever been to one, it sure feels like Congress. Anyway, and I've seen it there too. Does the state of our church matter? It sure does. Does everything hang on whether we change this article in the Book of Church Order? If it does, that's a really weak foundation. The state of our culture matters. Injustice is not okay. The state of our church matters. Operating contrary to the Word of God is not okay. But the justice in our culture and the purity of our church cannot be your hope. And we could make a list 15 pages long on other things that we often shift our hope to. And when we're doing that, we are saying right now, the state of my culture is what my hope is going to hang on. And right now, I know God's sovereign, but this is what matters most. And if I say changing this law matters most, or purifying my denomination matters most, I'm saying God needs me to do that. I can't sit back and rest in his sovereignty. This is all, I will be at rest, I will be at peace if I can see improvement in these things. And apparently resting in God's sovereignty to do this, finding your hope there is not enough. So, when our hope shifts to temporal things, which it often does, our Father is so kind and loving that he gives us passages like this to refocus us, to remind us, you've gotten a little wrapped around the axle here. You've gotten a little too big for the britches here. My sovereignty is not in question at all. And your peace has to come from that. I don't need you and your activity in culture, in your church, wherever else, for my plans to succeed. But you do need a reminder of where your hope comes from. So not only does it remind us, it's not all about us and what we achieve. It's not a temporal hope. He reminds us how badly we need him. That's our second point. And this is what he does with David. David, thanks, but no thanks. I don't need you to build me a house. Let me remind you why you're king. I took you from the pasture as a shepherd. You were so low on the totem pole when I sent Samuel to your father's house, say that one of your sons is going to be king. Your dad didn't even bring you out because you were clearly not an option. That's how low you were according to human eyes, but I chose you, and I made you king. And I'm making you promises to secure your future. So God does two things. One, we had no hope in the past of pulling ourselves out of a state of sin and death. We were God's enemies, and we loved that. We had no hope of changing that unless he came to us. But also, our future has absolutely nothing for us to hope in or lean on unless God is securing it, because we cannot secure our future. So he goes to the past and the future and reminds us how badly we need him. What an incredible response from God to David. David is essentially showing, yeah, I didn't follow your word. I'm not really caring about when you wanted to establish your house. I just got this thought and thought, without even talking to you, I'm going to do it. Perhaps you have been the recipient, maybe even years on end, of people who give you gifts at Christmas like that. I'm not really going to think about what they like. I'm just going to, this is a good deal. So here you go. Like, oh, wow, another sword. Great. And it, what does it feel like when someone has clearly put no thought into what you would like? You don't appreciate it. Remember years ago, I've given you this analogy before, I'm aware, but we threw my dad an amazing surprise 60th birthday party. He'd been worked in so many churches. We got people from every one of those churches. Tons of people all showed up, and he completely was surprised. And they gave memories of all the work he had done, and there wasn't a dry eye in the house. It was just amazing. Well, my siblings and I talking like, okay, well, we got to make sure we do an equal job for mom, who's 4 years younger. So when that comes around, we got to make sure if she's taught for years, different schools, we got to get all those people back together. And somehow she got wind that some of these plans were in the making. And she said, absolutely not. I do not want a party like that. I do not want to be the center of attention like that. I would be miserable. Don't do it. How loving would we have been to her if we said, we're doing it anyway? What are we showing? We want it to reflect on us. We don't want to look like the people who didn't love their mom. We don't like care what you want. We want to pull off another great party. See, it's not would not have been loving to her at all for us to have just pushed ahead anyway. So we bought her a computer or something like that. I can't remember what anyway. So God decides how he's to be served. And David, disregarding that, says, I'm going to build God a house. And God comes to David and says, you disregarded my word. You didn't inquire of me. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to secure your future forever. What? That's the kind of God we serve. And so he makes him, I mentioned this before, he makes him a promise, or we call it the covenant God had with David. And it's just adding to previous promises already made. He already told Eve, one of your children is going to crush the head of the serpent. Later on, he tells Abraham, one of your sons is going to save the world. And now I find out, David, one of your sons is going to have a throne that's going to last forever. Now, God is making a two-tiered, we'll call it, a two-tiered promise here. Literally, one of your sons is going to build me a house. And we know, God said, it's going to be Solomon. He's going to do it. But if you were listening in the beginning, God is talking about what these sons of David are going to do. And we hear that one's going to build a throne that's going to be established forever. But when he sins, I'll punish him. Like, well, how could he be this perfectly righteous king if he's getting punished? What we find out is God shifts the way he acts with Israel once he makes this promise. Before this promise, it was always the people did this, the people did that. They disobeyed, they did that, and God brought punishments on them. But after this, the phrase you'll hear in these circles, as goes the king, so go the people. And after this, it'll be like, then King so-and-so turned from the Lord and the people with him. Then King so-and-so turned toward the Lord and cast out the false gods and the people turned toward the Lord with him. What we're finding out is, okay, Solomon's going to build a temple, but Solomon's a picture of the peace that's going to come when God finally dwells with his people. And what we're finding is even the best of these kings fail, and Solomon most certainly failed. And when they fail, the people fail with them. We see we need someone to be righteous for us. We need this person to be good for us, because when they do that, then it turns us too. It changes and saves us too. We need someone to establish a real dwelling place with us. We need God to be with us fully. And that's going to be a different king. That's going to be the ultimate shepherd king, son of David, Christ. And so, God makes a big deal about this being not through military exploits or human work, but peace that God establishes. Peace from what? It's not something that earthly powers can achieve. We need peace from the lies of our old nature. They keep deceiving us. We need peace from the oppression of this broken world that is injuring us at every turn. And we desperately need peace from the powers of darkness that seek to make us believe lies that Christ's work is not either believable at all or sufficient. That it might save some, but it won't save people like us. And those lies are believable, and we fall for them. So, as God showed David, I brought you from nothing and made you what you are. And I've done the same with Israel. When our hope has shifted to things that are temporal, God reminds us, did you bring yourself from a state of death to believing me? No, I found you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, enjoying the evil you were in, and I said to you, live. I brought you to me. You didn't find a way to dwell with me. I came to you when you didn't want to even dwell with me, and I made you alive and brought you to me. And as badly as you needed me to do that then, you need me to make sure you have a hope that's worth relying on. And if it's going to be something temporal and something that depends on you to do, it's not worth relying on. My promises can't be broken. I brought you from nothing, made you my adopted child, and I've guaranteed that because of Christ's finished work that doesn't need anything to be added to it, you will dwell with me forever. And nothing can take that away. And so as David responds, who is a God like you? I blew it. I acted like you needed me, which is ridiculous. And your response to me wasn't rejection. It was, let me show you how badly you need me. Oh, and by the way, it's not just that you need me. I'm actually going to do what you need. Sure, we have been the recipients of people who don't think we've been pulling our weight, maybe in a relationship, maybe at work, maybe at school, and all of a sudden they come along and show you, do you realize how much I've been doing for you, picking up your slack? Do you see how badly you'd be off if I wasn't doing all this for you? Get your act together. That's not what God's doing. He's saying, do you realize where you'd be without me? Guess what? I'm going to do everything you need. I'm not just going to show you your need. I'm going to achieve what you need for you. So our final point, David is in awe because he realizes nothing can compare to our God. When our hope needs to be refocused, God shows us, don't make it about you. Do you see how badly you need me? And I'm going to do everything I promised for you so you don't find other things to be more trustworthy than what I've done for you in Christ. So David's response to seeing how amazing our God is has got to be the same response we have. Again, the point of the sermon is not go be like David. The point is, do you see how incredible the hope is that God gives us? Why we want to hope in anything else? Let's be in awe of what he's done for us. So this is the response. We see David say, who is a God like you? Nothing can compare to you. That's the response of someone who is at peace with God, who's resting in Christ's finished work. He realizes, no, I'm not going to be full of angst about whether this thing gets passed in my culture. I'm not going to be full of angst as whether my church looks the way I want it to, or whatever else. Temporal things are not going to be what puts me at peace. It's knowing that my God came to me when I was dead in sin and said, I am going to die for you so you have nothing to fear. All my wrath is going to be spent because Christ is saying, give it to me, put it on me, punish me so they can live forever. That is the only source of true peace we can have. So this ultimate son that God is saying is going to, his throne is going to be established forever, we know, is Christ, the son of David. He is the king who is righteous in our place. So as goes the king, so go the people. God looks at the righteous king and says, then I'm calling those he rules over righteous as well. He is the one who has put to death our old natures so that they cannot ever resurrect themselves again. He is the one who has destroyed death by dying and rising again for us. He has taken God's wrath forever, so there's none left for us. Because of him, the ultimate true temple will be established. Ever since we were cast out of Eden, God's people are wondering, how can we ever dwell with God again? We used to walk with him in the cool of the day. I've given you the litany of all the separations that God put before his people, so I won't do it again. But finally, when Christ comes, rises again, and then sends his Spirit into our hearts, we realize we are dwelling with God in a way that was actually closer than what Adam and Eve had in Eden. Neither of them could have said, the Spirit of the risen Christ is dwelling in my heart. And we know that ultimately, when we see him face to face, there will be no barriers whatsoever. And because all of your names are truly written in the book of life, that picture there at the end of Revelation is going to be something we all enjoy. But it's something that God foretold all the way back in Isaiah chapter 11, when he said what the son of David would one day do. He said, then a shoot will grow up from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears. But he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with a scepter of his mouth. And he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness will be the belt around his hips. Faithfulness will be the belt around his waist. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, and the fattened calf will be together, and the child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. The young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like cattle. An infant will play by the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. They will not harm or destroy each other on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. On that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will look to him for guidance, and his resting place will be glorious. That's what our King is going to accomplish for us, and nothing can stop it. That's why it's so foolish to hope in anything else. Beg God to refocus your hope when it drifts away. Beg him to focus it on this. Beg God to help you not be fooled by things that would trick you into thinking things would be more secure for you if these temporal situations happen. Beg God to keep showing you how much you need him, and then to show you continually why you should be only ever in awe of him and not think that anything else can compare with the hope he has established for you in Christ. Amen.